Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
And today, also, folks, as you know, is Super Bowl Sunday. Yes, it is. Is that an amen there, brother? It's not only the biggest football game of the year, but it's become, over the last generation or so, the biggest sporting event, I think, if not the biggest cultural event that happens in our country, if not the entire world. I mean, millions and millions of people, myself included, are going to be watching this game or parts of it until it gets really boring, which it oftentimes does. But to liven things up, sports betting is going to take place, probably like never before, because they've legalized it now, and just billions of dollars are going to exchange hands over the course of the game based on who won, by how many points, and things like that. And you know, if I think about gambling and betting, how many people would have bet 2,000 years ago that the biggest, most powerful human institution, an organization on the face of the earth, the Church of Jesus Christ, would have started with 12 largely uneducated men, most of them fishermen, included a hated tax guy and a truly wicked guy who betrayed its founder. Who would have guessed that would have become 120 and then this incredible institution? I mean, who would have bet that could have worked and would have become the greatest force of good and redemption the world's ever seen? And most of its haters even recognize that. And I think what they do is they overlook the power source that makes it happen. That's the reason. I think they overlooked what the founder did based on who he was and is. And I think you'd lose that bet on the church if you thought just a dozen guys could do this on their own, as if it all depended on them. Sure enough, they were not alone. That small group of people that turned the world upside down, they had something much of the world doesn't understand or have, and that is the power from God. The church wouldn't have begun then and wouldn't exist today without that power. So here we are, Acts 2, the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it was conceived, interestingly enough, like baby Jesus was in his incarnation. It was both by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we launched our new series here, Church Life, from the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit is the main divine player, if you will, in planting, anointing, and growing the church. I mean, the advancement of the kingdom happens through God's people, God's empowered people, taking the place of Jesus in the flesh, just like he promised would happen. And that mission continues on, 2,000 years and counting, including us today. And Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, began his two-volume set writing first the Gospel of Luke. It was the ministry of Jesus in the flesh. And it culminated, of course, in the cross, the resurrection, and then previewing in that end of that volume the church to come. So we began to study this book, going through chapter 1, looking at how it started, when we saw the providence of the Spirit in prophecy and with people. And he already led them to appoint Matthias as the apostle that would replace Judas. So now church life has to be inaugurated. To keep the football analogy going, there's got to be a kickoff of some sort. And here it is. Now how does it happen? Some think the church began with Adam and Eve in the garden. First people, first parents, first believers. I don't think that was it. Nor was it Israel as a nation, in terms of the church. I think the church of new covenant believers and followers of Christ, some think, began according to when Jesus called the 12 at the beginning of his ministry. Others think it happened at the Lord's Supper, the first one, which was the Passover. That's closer still, but not it. I believe the scriptures teach us that the church began right here, supernaturally, just like the head of the church, began his human life on earth. And the difference in a nutshell was that on the day of Pentecost, that great Hebrew feast, the Spirit arrived, visited those 120 disciples. They began to proclaim the truth of God and His gospel in a special, unique, and unprecedented way, which the Apostle Peter followed with a sermon, by the way, the first sermon of the church. We'll look at that next time. And 3,000 people were saved that day. Thus, the church is born. How did the birthday happen? Our text shows us that answer in three ways. We're going to see the arrival of the Holy Spirit in power, in communication, secondly, and then third, in reaction, meaning the reaction, the response of two different kinds of people to what happened at that time, at that moment. But the big idea is that we're going to see by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, ordinary Christians like you and me, we can proclaim the gospel, and the Great Commission will be fulfilled. Disciples are going to be made, brought into the body of Christ, His church, and they're going to multiply. So let's unpack this, okay? In power. Spirit arrived in power. Look at the beginning of the text. It's in the first three verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Wow. This is the crowd that met and were awaiting the promise of the Spirit's arrival. Luke 1:5 told us they would be baptized into Christ, meaning the new birth. They'd be converted. And they would not only receive the Spirit to live with them permanently, but they'd be anointed. They'd be empowered to serve the Lord and the church outwardly. So that's why they're gathered here, okay? Remember from chapter 1 in the end of Luke's Gospel, they had been praying, worshiping the Lord, waiting on Him, blessing the Lord. And then we're not told what place they were staying in. Verse 2 tells us they were sitting in a house. So I take that to mean the location is still the upper room where they were at, like at the Passover. And this time that they're together here, this was perfectly, providentially orchestrated by God at this incredibly important time of the year. What time are we talking about? Pentecost. Pente. 50. 50th is what it means. This was 50 days or 7 weeks after Passover, probably in April of the year AD 30. Those whereabouts. And they're commemorating, they're celebrating the first fruits of the coming harvest. I mean, Pentecost was a huge feast. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the three big annual festivals the Jews had. You had Passover, this one, Feast of Weeks, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, which is interesting because that also previewed the Spirit to come, who was always going to be, from then on forth, with God's people, because our bodies would become the booth or the temple or the tabernacle of the Spirit, of God's presence. And by the way, question. What comes to your mind when you first hear first fruits? First fruits of what at Pentecost? How about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, right? I believe with the sovereign providential arrival of the Spirit, the symbolism of that festival is going to be fulfilled in the first fruits of the Great Commission. That's what we're seeing here. Because again, you have an Old Covenant festival being a type of, a symbol, a sign pointing to Christ, the New Covenant, and the Gospel to come. I ask, how's that? Well, you know, as witnesses, disciple makers, we preach Christ crucified and resurrected. We're going to be resurrected when He comes back. So that's the first message of the church that's preached at Pentecost. You're going to see that in this chapter throughout the book. So you have Jews now from all over the world, those that had converted from the Gentile world. They were called proselytes. And those that had followed Christ in Israel, those Jews, and they had dispersed after the crucifixion, they've all come back now to Jerusalem for this festival, which was in about June of that year. And also, this was a time the Jews remembered the giving of the law. So all this I'm talking about, you can find its origins in Exodus 34, Leviticus 23. But all that is to say, Jews and the early followers of Christ, they came from all over the place. Different tribes, nation states, they're in the holy city, and you're going to see how and why that plays out. Now, how did the Spirit arrive? It says in power, in great power, as you might expect, in a supernatural way. First, he came upon them suddenly without warning in a, what it says in the original language, a violent windstorm. At least it sounded like that. Have any of you ever experienced or been around, if you've been around Florida long enough, you've heard the sound of a hurricane moving around, whipping around a building or even through a building you've been in? Now, the sound is violent. It's powerful. It sounds like a train moving through. I think it was that kind of a sound. And the sound is symbolic too, because it doesn't say an actual hurricane or tornado or storm went through the house. No. It says in the text, it sounded like it as if it did. And that's appropriate because the wind symbolically is God's presence oftentimes in Scripture. And not only that, in the Old Testament, signifies His power. Power and presence. And in fact, the wind, you know, had already been a metaphor for salvation. How the Holy Spirit moves and how He comes upon people in salvation. Jesus told Nicodemus that in John 3. So this part that you're seeing here is one of the miraculous signs and wonders of the Spirit that you see throughout church history. Remember, we saw last time, and I just mentioned chapter 4, that meeting that took place where there was a prayer meeting, and they were praying that Peter, who had been arrested, would be released from jail, and it shook. The building shook. The doors open. And it says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that happened at Philippi, too, in Acts 16. So then we're going to see now the next miraculous, look at this, the next miraculous demonstration of the Spirit's power in verse 3. Of our text, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. These tongues of fire seemingly looked like flames, and this is interesting, that separated or literally sat on each person there, if you will. It might have come to one person and then kind of dispersed from there, and it looked like it settled over each and every person. Now, why would God use fire to anoint, to symbolize the anointing of His people? Like wind, fire is frequently used in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's presence. Moses saw God where? At the burning bush. Fire. Remember in the Exodus from Egypt, the Lord went before them in a cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night. So fire leading the people. But, like the wind reference, this is not actual fire. It appeared to them as if it were fire. So I think those visions of the flames of fire are representing the tongues or the languages that they're about to speak, which goes to our next point, which is the arrival of the Spirit in communication. First power, then communication. Which goes all the way from verse 4 to verse 11. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Filled with the Spirit. Literally from the Greek, they were under the influence. DWI. That kind of analogy, it really is. Paul uses that analogy in Ephesians 5. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Meaning, if you're going to be under the influence of anything, don't let it be substances or alcohol. Let it be the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough. And so, the Spirit gave them utterance. Meaning, it enabled them to speak this way. It was a boldness. And this verse is so important, folks, because it speaks to the two-part relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. Our Lord introduced this idea to the apostles at the Passover meal. He promised them that, check this out, the Spirit would be in them and with them. In them and with them, those are two different things. And that was a mind-blowing idea to them. Why? They remembered in the Old Covenant, the Spirit would come on and off a believer of Jehovah. He was not permanently indwelling them at that time. It was a temporary thing as God assigned them a particular ministry or a thing to do for a faithful follower. In fact, that's why David prayed in his great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because he knew if he sinned, the Spirit could come off. So it was like that. But in the New Covenant, the Spirit comes into a believer to stay. And then is with him or her to serve, to live. That's what the New Testament calls the filling of the Spirit. That is a key phrase you're going to hear and need to know going forward throughout the book. Okay? This is the daily ongoing experience of empowering the Christian that enables us to walk and talk more like Jesus every day. In fact, I'm going to tell you something right now. I've said it before. This is how important it is. The filling of the Spirit is the key to the Christian life. The key to your sanctification is knowing what it means to be filled with, led by, or walk with the Spirit. That's all synonymous. All the same thing. In other words, He's with you, guiding you if you allow Him to. But again, that's distinguished from the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the baptism of the Spirit. And that's 1 Corinthians 12, too. It's like the chicken and the egg. By the way, that's no longer a ministry. You know what comes first, right? Anybody? The chicken. You can't have an egg without a chicken first. This is the same kind of thing. Okay? God the Holy Spirit baptizes new believers first into Christ and His body, which is the church, at the moment of their salvation. Okay? You can't ask for that, and don't think if you go underwater or get sprinkled, that's what's going to do it. No. God does it spiritually and supernaturally. You're being born again, saved, justified, redeemed, reconciled to God in peace, adopted as a child of God. All that happens at one time and one time only, as the Lord wills. Then what happens continually over your life, as a disciple, hopefully, if you cooperate with Him, you're constantly being filled with the Spirit so you can live like the Lord wants you to. But you may have encountered a Pentecostal or charismatic friend maybe that has asked you this question. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Which oftentimes they would follow up with, do you speak in tongues? Which oftentimes they're thinking because of this account, how they go together. Baptism equals tongue speaking. And if you haven't, sometimes they'll tell you you need to in order to confirm your faith and your ministry. That's a misunderstanding of the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? There is a saying that summarizes the truth of this pretty well. Listen, one baptism, many fillings. One baptism, time you're saved, many fillings. Now, the filling is not like a cup, like you might think, in some of the language, like the cup of the Spirit that keeps emptying itself out and then you have to refill it, like you're going to lose the presence of the Spirit day to day. No. The Spirit is always indwelling you. He's always in you. Praise the Lord. What the phrase being filled with or walking with the Spirit is about is control. Letting the Spirit guide you, guide your life. And in verse 4, that was demonstrated, the power and presence of that, speaking in tongues. Now, what are these tongues we find here? Oh boy, we're going to have the conversation. These are, folks, first off, we're big boys and girls, we can hear this. They're human languages, ethnic languages, in contrast to an ecstatic kind of a prayer language or some form of angelic language that very few people, relatively speaking, can utter or understand. That form of tongue speaking, if you will, as you know, is the more controversial one that causes so much conflict not only today, back then in the early church. Paul had to deal with it in 1 Corinthians, which was only 25 years after the church was born at Pentecost. We know that these are intelligible foreign human languages. Why? Because Look at the next verse in the passage, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout or religious godly men from every nation under heaven. So that's a hint. It's an international study. Who are these men? Again, these disciples. First Jews that would become Christians, along with these proselytes, Gentile converts. And they became then interested, curious about Jesus. So they gather here from all these different surrounding nations to worship at the Feast of Pentecost. And at this sound of the tongues, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were utterly, according to the Greek, confused. They were completely baffled, hearing their own dialect back at them. So get this. This is the picture. 120 disciples, including the apostles. They probably break out of the upper room. They go into the street there in Jerusalem. And the Spirit comes on them. And they start to speak to each other in tongues, meaning languages other than their own native language. Each one began to speak in a language they had not previously known or learned. Yet, they spoke it and it was understood by everyone from those particular places. That's what happened. I thought about how can I picture this. Pretend you were at an international event of some sort. Your native language is English, like it is for many of you. You're invited to speak and say something, and all of a sudden, you start speaking in German for the first time. And the Germans in the audience understand everything you say perfectly. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Miraculous, maybe? Sure enough, verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? They were completely blown away. Some of the crowd probably knew these disciples, and then others probably knew they were Galilean by their accent, along with the fact they were blown away because Galileans were not thought of as particularly educated people at the time. They didn't have access to Rosetta Stone lessons online. Okay? They were working class Jews. So the question is, how could those folks, of all people, be multilingual in speaking and understanding foreign language? So the crowd thinks, okay, something's going on here. Because you have a total of 15 nationalities or ethnic people groups that are mentioned from verse 9 through verse 11. Most of them are pagan, Gentile states from all over the known world there in the Roman Empire. Some would be bilingual, by the way, in Hebrew, probably Aramaic, which was common language, sounds a little bit in some ways like Hebrew. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire, so you're going to hear that. But then you have these Persian, Egyptian, Asian dialects being spoken and heard too. So this is wild. What does this tell us? Well, in declaring these works of God, it says they're worshiping the Lord that way. They're praising Him, His attributes. They're talking gospel in these languages. This is important. They're doing Acts 1:8 already. The Great Commission and missions is starting right here with these tongues. The birth of the church. And get this, this is so important. Again, the gift of tongues by the anointing of the Spirit here is missional. Because the main purpose is to demonstrate that new Christian faith and Christ is empowered, it's ready to take off, it's ready to go to every tribe, nation, and tongue in the world. The church is going to become one, and the message of a personal relationship with God is going to go out. It's going to launch in the Holy Land and then move out around the world. That's the story of the book of Acts. Jerusalem to Rome at that time. So, finally, Spirit's arrived. He's the power source of all this. And we're going to see the arrival of the Spirit is going to bring us two kinds of reaction. Reaction, verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What is going on here? So now we're going to get into it. the Spirit's coming is going to bring the power that Jesus' disciples, Acts 1:8 witnesses, are going to need to speak the gospel here, there, and everywhere. It just started in Jerusalem, but it's going to spread like a wildfire. If you needed to get the gospel to India, by the way, and the Apostle Thomas may have been the church's first ever missionary to India, he would go there, and he would be gifted by the Spirit probably to speak Hindi or Punjabi, which are the prominent dialects in India. And people, I'll be honest, I have witnessed some of this gift going on in different settings. Just even, I've experienced a bit of it, a hint of it myself. I'll tell you, I'm bilingual. I speak Spanish. I've preached in Spanish. Definitely not my first language. But when I have prayed to be clear, when I've preached in Cuba or Colombia more recently, I've asked for the Spirit's help. Somewhere in a foreign land, you know, this is not an unreached people group, but I've asked for the Spirit's help, and I wound up saying things that I never knew I could say in Spanish that were correct. And later, I was like, where did that come from? Hello. Him. That's, in effect, in essence, a gift of this tongue. I believe. In a way. Right? He's going to, if he wants to get the gospel to an unreached people group, God is going to empower and prepare that person to do that. Some way, somehow. In fact, if you follow missions work at all, reports are coming from the mission field in these far reaches of the world, and this is still going on today. Now, does this mean that tongue speaking is essential for every Christian and for every mission trip today? No. Not at all. It only happened in connection with the baptism of the Spirit then, which was a special, unique anointing that you read in Acts 2, maybe chapter 8, Acts 10, chapter 19 for sure. All of those were never to be repeated occasions in Scripture that happened when a major new group of believers was being baptized in the body of Christ, like it was Jews in chapter 2. It was Samaritans, chapter 8. Gentiles in 10. The followers of John the Baptist in 19. So the most we can say is that tongues were a gift given to some believers, but not to all believers. And the gift of tongues, people, again, indisputably, according to this text, is a known human language. It's not a private prayer language here that is, you might think, indecipherable, sounds like Babel or something. That is private, but can't be interpreted by someone else anyway. And as we've preached, we've taught on this at length in our church before from 1 Corinthians. The only explicit example that we have of tongue speaking, the only explicit one where we know for sure what it is here in Acts. And that is the supernatural, Spirit-empowered gift of speaking a human dialect to others that the speaker did not previously know. And it was for an edifying purpose like missions or disciple-making. Right? This doesn't rule out the continuation of the gift of tongues that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but it doesn't mandate it either. And it doesn't say that it's normative either. And this is why I can tell you, our church's doctrinal position on this, so you know, we don't run from it. We call ourselves careful, cautious continuationists. Blech, that's a mouthful. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it's not. In contrast to continuationism, you have cessationism, which teaches that the signs and the wonders, the gifts of the apostolic age, they ceased to exist. Cessationism. They ceased to exist in the church after the scripture was completed and accepted by the church and the apostolic age ended, meaning the apostles died off. But our church leadership did much study on this, and we did not find a compelling exegetical, meaning scriptural, argument for that view, that it ceased. Seems to us, as we preach 1 Corinthians, that section, that the Bible allows for the continuation of these gifts in some form or another to some degree. We don't have the time now to do, obviously, a full exposition or explanation of 1 Corinthians on this. But simply said, as much as we can, what we try to do here is follow the Apostle Paul in that section and his regulations on spiritual gifts, prophecy and tongues in particular. That means that those gifts, if they're going to be used, should be used to serve the church and not self-gratification. They should be practiced in such a way that they're biblical, orderly, not given to excess or confusing or distracting the congregation in any way. And in that way, you can see now, we're careful and cautious about how we discern the gifts and how they're practiced in the church. And, I should add, we are desirous to see more of the Spirit's work among us in the church. Careful, cautious, desirous. We don't shy away from the Holy Spirit. There are some fundamentalists and even Baptist churches that will say, Holy Spirit, whoa, don't talk about Him. And He's the Holy Ghost. Woo! You know, that whole thing. No. We want to see more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, filling us and moving. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Folks, we want to see Christ Community Church be a Spirit-filled church that is also faithful to the Scriptures. So we want to be faithful and filled. Both. What does it mean? As we're bringing this to an end here. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church like the early church that we've seen birthed here at Pentecost? It's not going to happen exactly the way when the church was born, as you've just heard. Why? Because that was a one-time event. However, we want to see the power of God and His Spirit at work in a new and even a fresh way, perhaps, here at CCC. What does that look like? Does that mean we have to schedule a revival meeting? Bring in some revivalist preachers or teachers? No. Simple reason is, listen carefully, you cannot manufacture revival or the work of the Spirit. We've already just established by Acts 2 that the Spirit is sovereign. He's free to move and bring revival wherever, whenever He wants. That's the history of biblical revival. And revival, which is a great topic for another day in sermon, that is again a supernatural, extraordinary appearance and work of the Spirit in a church and a community that has followed confession of sin and repentance towards God and faith in Christ. That's how you get a revival. In fact, a few years back, some of you in this room have been with us long enough to remember, we invited a very gifted, anointed revival historian and preacher. His name was Richard Owen Roberts. He spoke at our church and with a few others at a conference we did. We called it Behold Your God. And it was a very powerful, very edifying experience for many. And he was with us for a weekend, preached repentance, and we had lunch one day that weekend, and he told me this, because I asked him, man, revival, that'd be great. How do we get revival? He said, if you want to see revival or a moving of the Spirit in your church, just do one thing above anything else. He said, start and continue to faithfully hold a regular prayer meeting in your church. That's how we got the prayer meeting that we have every Thursday. That event, that teaching influenced us. What that can bring about is a Spirit-filled church. So whether you call your desire for the church to be revival or being Spirit-filled, we're talking essentially about the same thing. Very simply, in other words, a Spirit-filled church is composed of born-again, Spirit-baptized, and Spirit-filled believers. Because a church is a composition of believers. That's basically it. And we're going to break down how that looks in the Sundays ahead and from this book, Lord willing, what it means for us to be Spirit-filled today. How that really works and to see the power of the Spirit moving with us. But I'm going to give you a preview. I'm just going to read it, not explain it, in the interest of time. from Ephesians 5, two sister texts in the New Testament scripture, give you a nice picture of what it means to be spirit-filled. And I already referred to it, Ephesians 5, where Paul is saying, understand what the will of the Lord is. Hey, what is the will of the Lord in my life? Here it is. Ready? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled church. And then Colossians 3:16 just adds one critical phrase to that, how it happens. When it says in Colossians 3:16, the kind of the sister letter, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does that sound like familiar? Eat Bible. Let the word of Christ make itself at home with you, richly, overflowing, teaching and admonishing one another. The rest is about the same, word for word, as Ephesians. In all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That, in short, is what it looks like. And I can't wait to break those passages down for you when we get to it a bit more. But that's how our church can be filled or led by the Spirit. Clothed with the power from Him to do our part in making, maturing, and multiplying disciples. That's our mission. We can't do any of that in our own strength. We've learned that. You've got to have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit like the 120 did when the Spirit arrived, fell on them at Pentecost. That's true revival. And I have to tell you, not everyone's going to react favorably to this. Look at how our passage, our text ends in verse 13. Right? Some asked, what does this mean? That's good. They want to know. But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Or sweet wine, depending on your translation. In other words, some of the crowd were listening to this, observing this, and saying, these guys are hammered. These guys are drunk. But then in the next passage, I like it, Peter corrects them. Verse 15. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. He's like, give me a break, guys. It's 9 in the morning. Okay? A little early for that. Look, sometimes we do deserve the mocking because of what goes on in churches. I mean, Paul dealt with it, 1 Corinthians 14:23. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Because, you know, you don't have any familiarity with that. You come in and hear that. You go, whoa, what's going on? So you see, that's why, again, we are careful and cautious and have to regulate how the spiritual gifts are practiced corporately in particular. Because people can get carried away with their experiences. On the other hand, the world hates us because it hates God, hates Christ, as Jesus taught us, whether we regulate the gifts or not. Not going to please everybody. They hate our worship. They hate our gifts. That's okay. God commands us to be Spirit-filled anyway to serve the church and others in our community and do our part to expand the kingdom. Acts 1:8. We do that with our time, our talent, and our treasure. So as I close, quickly, if you're going to take note, a little more of a picture of what does a Spirit-filled church look like. I'm going to give you just a few word pictures, five of these, to get us started with very little comment. Ready? Number one, a Spirit-filled church is generous, according to the Bible, like this church is. We exhibit our love by meeting needs. Number two, a Spirit-filled church exhibits Spirit-enabled power, not just to do witnessing, but to be witnesses of Christ. So yes, we know the Take Five thing. You've been taught what to say in different ways, shapes, and forms. But the way you live, you're showing and sharing Christ. So you're not just doing witnessing, you're being. Spirit-filled people do that. Number three, a Spirit-filled church is Scripture-saturated. I think you get that idea, being here. That's what this place, what this meeting is about. But it's also practicing discipleship by the means of grace. In other words, you have to be Bible saturated on your own. You got to eat Bible. The ordinary means of grace are word, prayer, and this is the corporate one, the fellowship of the local body. Okay? Number four, obviously, as we've said before, a Spirit-filled church is prayerful, not only personally, but corporately, as we're together. And lastly, a Spirit-filled church is worshipful and joyful. And I mean the supernatural way. We're not happy in praising the Lord just because of some windfall, benefit, material blessing, or thing that happened. We are, as we learned in our series from Philippians, the Christian's joy, we have a deep soul-satisfying joy and peace that cannot be shaken no matter what's going on around us. That's how a Spirit-filled church is joyful. People, I'll tell you, we've done basically, as a local church, the leadership here at CCC, we've done basically everything we can to facilitate the Spirit filling in this church. Right? We're saturated in Scripture, how we minister the Word on Sunday and midweek. I mean, we say this is a meat-eating church. Right? So you're getting fed a lot of beef. And we've simplified the way we gather and live out this church and community. We call it going back for the future. You're going to find our church, a lot of the things that you see that go on here and how they're done, they're coming from this book, Acts, intentionally. We're just trying to follow as best we can in our context the blueprint for the church here. That's why we're a family integrated church. You know why we're an FIC, a family integrated church? You know why children are here in worship? Because they were in the church 2,000 years ago. I'm not smart enough to create anything new. I've got that question all the time. Where'd you guys come up with this? Or this thing, open response, where you let the congregation talk back and make comments and pray. And I just said, read 1 Corinthians. Have you read the book of Acts? I didn't make this up. I'm not that clever. So that's what we're about. So we hold a prayer meeting every week online, by the way, online. Can't get more convenient than that. But Spirit filling is really up to you and God, the Holy Spirit. If we're serious about the kind of revival that's going to transform our lives, our families, our community, maybe even this country, God only knows, we need to be Spirit-filled. If most of you are Spirit-filled in this room, then we can say the church is Spirit-filled. So we're going to start as the newborn church did, right? We're going to pray. Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.